the teaching ministry of North Coast Church in Vista, California. In this series, titled The Company of the Committed, we'll be looking at the seven traits of highly effective Christians. So join us now as Pastor Larry Osborne begins today's message.
For a lot of people, the idea of accountability is a 3x5 card and a couple of buddies that are meeting at Starbucks. But you know, genuine accountability is a whole lot more than that. No, transparency is something completely different. It's a decision to live as if I was living in a glass house, letting anyone who wants to look in and see the real me. It's a decision to live as transparent and as open as I possibly can. Why? Because transparency puts us on our best behavior, but secrecy causes us to let our guard down. That's why near every airport in America, you'll find a place like this, where guys who would never walk into such a place in their neighborhood walk in with confidence, thinking no one sees and no one knows. But the truth is, anonymity breeds sin, but openness and transparency breeds caution. It causes us to keep and put our best foot forward in each and every situation. So today, as we continue our look at the company of the committed and the seven traits of effective Christians, we're going to take a look at this whole idea of genuine accountability. It builds on the foundation of what we looked at last weekend, which is a biblical mindset. And a biblical mindset is simply the desire and the decision to let the Word of God dictate how I view life and let the Word of God dictate the decisions that I will make when I have a decision to go to the right or the left, and the Scriptures actually tell me in that situation what to do. That's a biblical mindset. But it is this genuine accountability that makes sure what I want to happen actually happens. However, not all of us are even that familiar with this idea of accountability, so I want to take just a moment and explain the typical concept as most people think of it. As you saw just a moment ago on the screen, lots of Christians think of accountability as two or three buddies meeting at Starbucks or Denny's or someplace like that, pulling out a little old 3x5 card with some really tough questions on it. Things like, did you do anything naughty last week, you know, or were you kind to your wife, or a wife, were you kind to your kids? And we ask these really tough questions of one another with the idea that by meeting together, desiring to be all that we can be, and asking tough questions, that somehow some magic takes place that will keep us in line. Now, if you're in that kind of accountability group and it has proven to be helpful for you, continue to stay in it. But what we want to explore today is the biblical concept of accountability, and we are going to discover that it is way more than a 3x5 card and some tough questions with a few friends once a week. That it has more to do with the way that I approach my life and the way that I view life and my relationships with others than how often I meet in a little side coffee shop, restaurant, or wherever that might be. Now, what we want to do is, on your note sheet, there's a section there that says accountability groups, why they aren't all they're cracked up to be. And the problem with accountability groups, when we see them as a secret, and again, there's no problem if you're in one. It's not like you're in a bad thing, but if you put too much weight on it, you're going to discover it's not all it's cracked up to be. And the problem with them is simply this. There is this thing called human nature. And human nature undercuts what goes on, even with the best of intentions, we gather together and say, hey, let's hold each other accountable for who we want to be and who God has called us to be. Here is the first thing about human nature that you're going to face. The fact of the matter is that when it comes to shame-based sins, people lie. When it comes to shame-based sins, people lie. Now, let me explain what I mean about that. For instance, if I'm getting together with a group of buddies and they say, did you get angry? Somehow, anger is not a shameful sin in our culture. Even raging, out of line anger, we go, oh, you shouldn't do that, but it's not something that people are embarrassed. Ironically, people aren't embarrassed to say, I struggle with pride, though God says that's the number one thing he hates in his list. We say that there's a whole lot of areas where we say, you know, I should have done that, but I did. But there are certain areas our thought life, our sexual life, in our culture often our financial life, that we just feel like, you know what, I'm not sure I want anybody to know that. And here's what happens. You will meet with somebody. And you'll gather together and you'll ask those tough questions. Maybe you're some guys and you're asking questions about the thought life or pornography, or you're meeting with some other gals and you're asking questions about their dating relationship or an inappropriate friendship, kind of a romantic in the mind thing that's happening with somebody at work or whatever. And you ask those tough questions, and at first they kind of give you straight answers, and then after a while, if it's a shame-based area, here's what you can expect if you're an important person in their life. You can expect that often they'll look you in the eye and with a totally convincing stare, tell you, no, I didn't do that at all. I had a great week. And then later on, and some of you have been through this, you're just devastated when you found out they lied to you. Now, I first experienced this when, in my extended family, a child molestation took place. And as that whole thing unraveled in the courts, it was all over the newspapers, all kinds of things like that. I had a relative of mine who, at the very end, when this gentleman cracked and came clean with all that had really happened, was just weeping and weeping. And she asked me, she said, well, why did he lie to us? We were the last people that were in his corner. I mean, if there's anybody he could have told the truth to, it would have been us. You with me? Doesn't that make sense? But I told her, no, the reason he lied to you is you were the last people that had any respect for him in this situation. You were the last people that were still kind of in his corner. And that made it all the more nearly impossible in his human nature to come clean with you. Now, I learned this there. I've learned this early on in my Christian life, where I would meet with a group of guys and we'd ask tough questions, and boy, I thought everybody was telling me the truth, only to find out they weren't. Now, if I had read my Bible a little more, I wouldn't have been so surprised. I mean, way back in the Garden of Eden, what did Adam do after he sinned? He hid from God. Now, think with me for a moment. If you're going to play hide and seek, don't play it with God. Are you agree with me? I mean, you're going to lose, okay? He said, well, maybe he can't, you know, and so God kind of calls him on it. And then after he does that, what's he do? He blames his wife. We're still doing that, guys, aren't we? You see, it's human nature. When it comes to shame-based sins, expect, and I'm not giving an excuse for it, but expect people to lie. And that's why that meeting by itself, it won't put you over the hump to become the man or woman you want to be. It can be a great tool, but somewhere along the way, you'll probably be disappointed. Here's the second problem with them. Why, as good as they are, they're not all they're cracked up to be. Because they often lack authority and consequences. Just a group of people meeting. And without authority and consequences, it's just a pity party. That's all it is. And some of you have been in those kind of groups. You say, hey, let's meet together and let's really be honest. Let's be iron sharpening iron. Let's just really try to help one another. So you get together early on Tuesday morning before you go to work and you say, how'd it go this last week? And you go, it stunk. I blew it again. And you go, oh, okay, try harder next week. Pay for your coffee, go on. Get together next week. Hey, what happened? Oh, I blew it again. Oh, that's okay. We love you. Love, love, love. Big group hug. And pretty soon you're just getting together every week to report you failed. But after all, you're Christians, and so you've got to extend to one another grace and mercy and encouragement. But the reality is you're doing the exact opposite of what you think you're doing. You're meeting. You're coming clean with, hey, I'm not doing what I'm supposed to be doing, but you're saying, oh, that's okay, let's sing kumbaya and hug. If all we do is get together and bemoan that we blew it again and expect sympathy, frankly, we're wasting our time. If we're trying to line our life up with a biblical mindset and do what God says to do in each and every situation, but there is no authority to put my feet to the fire, there are no consequences for blowing it, I'm wasting my time. But in our misunderstanding of what grace, mercy, forgiveness, and encouragement is, that's what many groups go to when one person, or even the whole group, stumbles and stumbles and stumbles over and over again. Let me tell you a story from years ago, kind of the early days of North Coast Church. I had a Bible study in my home. And there was a gentleman, and we'll call him Tim, Tim had a liking for a gal in his apartment complex. The problem is also he had a physical weakness, and they started to sleep together and continued to sleep together. And he'd come every so often, and committed Christian. I mean, he was even leading a little worship in the Bible study and all that. And he'd say, "Oh man, I just blew it again this week." I blew it again this week. And that happened numerous times. And so what we did is we went to him and we said, "Listen, Tim, you can't come to this Bible study anymore." "What do you mean I can't come to this Bible study anymore?" "Well, you know, there's a passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 9 through 13, that says very clearly when a person who is an outspoken, self-proclaimed believer continues, not struggles with, but continues in any in this list of sins there, and that list is includes this sin, it says we're not even supposed to eat lunch with them. They're supposed to be church discipline, not with those who aren't Christians, but with those who claim to be Christians. So, you know what? I'm not here to sing Kumbaya, to hold your hand. We were here to be accountable. This is the consequence of this." And we removed him from the study. Now, you can imagine what happened. There were some upset people. Really upset. Like, how could you ever do that, Larry? You know, you're supposed to be loving. You're supposed to be a pastor. We're supposed to care for one another. And on and on and on. And what they were doing is they were using our culture's definition of grace, mercy, and encouragement. Not the biblical definition of grace, mercy, and encouragement. You with me on that? Because that's how a lot of people live. In fact, most of the over the years, whenever I would get an angry letter about somebody, how dare did we ever do something when we carried out some discipline, it was always they were using the world's definition of grace, mercy, and forgiveness, not the biblical definition of grace, mercy, and forgiveness. And I remember a couple of people left that Bible study and left the church. But here's the irony of it. About a year later, I got a long letter from guess who? Help me. Tim. And guess what he did? Thanked me. Because he and that lady had gotten their acts together because they'd finally found the consequence of that sin. They were now married and they were walking with Jesus Christ. And he just said, "You know, it was hard to do. I'm so glad you did the right thing. I'm so glad you didn't listen," and just wrote me this long, long letter. And in that case, the accountability worked. Why? Because it had some authority and some consequences with it. If all we had done was meet every week and say, "Come on, try harder, Tim. Try harder, Tim. Try harder, Tim." Tim would still be doing what? Trying harder. Right? So, you don't want to put too much stock in just a meeting where you can control your honesty, you can't control someone else's honesty. And you definitely don't want to just get together where all you do is bemoan the fact that you're struggling. It needs to be something more. So let's talk about, biblically, this idea of genuine accountability, what it looks like, and why we need it. A genuine accountable lifestyle, if it isn't a few buddies and tough questions early in the morning, then what is it? It is these couple of things. The first one is this. An accountable lifestyle, number one, is transparent. It is something I can decide to do. Do I live a transparent life? And the word picture I'd like you to jot down there is the word picture of a glass house mindset. A glass house mindset. In other words, rather than thinking, okay, ask me some tough questions and I've got to decide to tell the truth or not, what I do is I make a decision early on in my life that I am going to live my life as much of an open book as possible. But that goes against the grain for many of us, does it not? Help me out. Doesn't it? I mean, most of us don't like people looking in. We figure, hey, it's my life. It's none of your business. And we tend to seek anonymity and we tend to seek privacy just by our human nature. You know, I did not like it when my mom or my dad would walk through my room. And I'm not talking about, you know, you have no reason to suspect anything or whatever and you rifle through your kid's stuff. I'm not talking about that. But we live in a day and age where, for instance, kids think that this is my room, I've got a sign on it, and how dare you walk into it? Why? What are you trying to hide? Okay? And again, I'm not talking that heavy suspension, you know, Gestapo sort of thing. But that's just kind of the way our culture has become. In fact, I want to talk to you about a bogus right. It's a right that somehow judges have read into the Constitution, which always shocks me. I don't see it anywhere there. And it's a right that a lot of people think we have as Christians. It's the bogus right to privacy. And listen carefully now before you write your cards and letters. For instance, in our Constitution, it talks about life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness, and freedom from unreasonable search, and all those things. So there is, you can read some privacy into that. But how it's become over time is there's this idea we've read into our Constitution that you and I basically have a right to have this kind of clouded bubble around us where no one can see what we do, and it's none of your business. And then we've read that as Christians into one another's lives. Well, not only is it not in the Constitution, which I don't care that much about. You know, last I looked, God's not an American. But guess what? It's not in the Bible either. In fact, the Bible says the exact opposite. One of the verses on your note sheet, take a look at it. James chapter 5, verse 16, circle it to look at later this week. It says we are to confess our, some of you know what? Help me. Sins to who? God? One another, as well as to God. The Bible does teach me to confess it to God. Well, what kind of privacy is that? You see, I think most of us think that, listen, as long as God and I are like this, it's none of your business. That's just the mindset. And we just kind of bought it with our whole culture. And the reality is, no, the Bible says, you confess your sins to the Lord. There's no pastor, there's no priest, there's no intermediary you have to go through. Jesus Christ is the one you go directly to. But then it says, for your growth, and it's really for reasons of accountability and being prayed for, it says in James 5:16 that one of the things we ought to do is confess our sins to one another. Now, that doesn't mean I become some sort of an emotional or spiritual exhibitionist. You know, walking down the plaza at church and saying, hey, guess what I did last week, you know? But it does mean I don't live in my little bubble, just God and me. And if I live in my little bubble, just God and me, and I think that I'm somehow going to have victory, I'm going against human nature, I'm going against the way God made us, and I'm going against Scripture. The truth of the matter is, it's all going to be known anyway. Look at some of the verses again on your note sheet. Jeremiah 23, verse 4. Can anyone hide from God? And the obvious answer is what? No, okay? And the eyes of the Lord are everywhere, Proverbs 15:3. Listen to this, 1 Timothy 4, verses 24 to 25. I don't think it's on your note sheet. You might just jot it down. 1 Timothy 4, 24 to 25. It says, the sins of some men are obvious. I mean, you just look around, you see them. And the sins of others follow afterward. And the picture here is, you know what? You are living in a glass house. The only question is, when are the drapes going to be pulled? Now or later? I just assumed, to the best of my ability, live a life that says, I'm going to pull the drapes now because it causes me to live a different life. So the first thing of genuine accountability is to shake off this idea that it's all about you and God like this, and to realize that God has called us to live in a community where we are known, where we are cared for, where people know the real us and can speak into our lives. And as long as you have made the decision, no, I'm not going to let people into my life, you can meet at Starbucks every morning of the week with a 3x5 card, but you don't know what genuine accountability is. And you will never be able to push beyond the good intentions to the reality of being all that God has called you to be and He has made you to be. Now, here's the second thing about an accountable lifestyle. I said there were two. The first one is it's a decision to be as transparent as possible, as much as possible have a glass house mindset. The second thing is this, to be open to correction. An accountable person is open to correction. The word picture I'd like you to write down for that one is an open door policy. You know, in the business world, when you have an open door policy, that means anybody can come in. You don't have a long line, a gauntlet of assistants or people that people have to go through to somehow be able to talk to you or get to you. And an open door policy is kind of how we want to live our life, which means that people, not just a few, but people can get to us and can speak into our lives with their observations, with their understanding, and with their insights. I want you to see this verse with your own eyes. We've been circling a lot. I've been explaining a concept. But take a look, if you would, right now at Proverbs chapter 12. Proverbs chapter 12, verse 1. Now, don't read it yet. Okay, turn it over. Go like this. You'll go blind. Okay. Some of you Bible scholars were already there. I want to ask the rest of you before I ask this. How many of you like to be corrected? How many of you don't like correction? How many of you hate correction? Okay, let's read it. I set you up. Okay. Proverbs 12:1. Whoever loves discipline loves knowledge. But he who hates correction is what? Stupid. All right. Now, that's not, talk about a biblical mindset and finding a way to force myself to be different than I naturally would. I don't think any of us grow up and just like, love to walk through life saying, hey, correct me. Okay? Correction is a hard thing. But he says, you know what? If I give in to that natural inclination to say, hey, don't correct me, and I live my life without that open door where people can come in and that transparency where people can see, he says, you're stupid. Why are you stupid? Because you're closing off the doorway to growth and knowledge. It comes through correction. I was thinking about it this week, and there are two powerful stories I want to kind of paint the picture of that speak of a good example and a bad example of openness to correction. The first one is found in your Old Testament. If you're not sure how to find the books there, just use your table of contents. But find 2 Samuel. It's to the left of Proverbs. And find chapter 12. 2 Samuel chapter 12. And just for those of you who are neurotic, compulsive note takers and balance out the note sheet, we're spending most of our time on this point, so you can relax. But the first person we're going to look at is a guy named David. And it's a story of David and Bathsheba. Now, even if you're brand new at this stuff, just kind of window shopping Christianity, you've probably heard of David and Bathsheba. Infamous story of David seeing this beautiful woman when he should have been off to war, but he stayed behind, wasn't doing his job, checked her out. Her husband was gone. He calls her in. He sleeps with her. She gets pregnant. He has her husband basically left out to dry and get killed at battle. It is the low point of David's life. So a lot of you immediately are thinking, oh, okay, this is a good example of no accountability. Actually, it's the exact opposite. For David blew it as bad as you can blow it. I mean, I don't know how many of you here today would put on your list murder and adultery, you know, in the same way. That is a bad, evil week. Would you agree? Okay. Well, this is where he is. But his life somehow, even in his great failure, sin, and disobedience, had enough of a window that couldn't be hidden. It's interesting to me. But even more important, I want you to see his response when somebody steps forward. There was a prophet named Nathan, and in chapter 12, beginning of verse 1, he comes to David and he tells this long little story to David about somebody who had a whole lot of stuff that ripped off somebody who didn't have much. And he says, what should we do? And David gets mad and he goes, well, they ought to just nail that guy, the rich guy who took from the guy who had very little. And then Nathan turns and goes, you are the man. And he unravels the story of David and Bathsheba for David. Look at verse 7 of chapter 12. Then Nathan said to David, you are the man, and this is what the Lord God of Israel says. I anointed you king over Israel. I delivered you from the hand of Saul. I gave your master's house to you, your master's wives into your arms. I gave you the house of Israel and Judah. And if this had been too little, I would have given you more. Why did you despise the word of the Lord by doing what is evil in his eyes? And he goes on and talks about the sin. Now jump down to verse 11. This is what the Lord says. Out of your own household, I'm going to bring calamity upon you. This is your consequence, David. Nathan's speaking. before your very eyes, I'm going to take your wives and give them to one who is close to you. And he's going to lie with your wives in broad daylight like you did with this woman in secret. You did it in secret, but I'm going to do this thing in broad daylight before all of Israel. And now notice verse 13. Then David said to Nathan, help me. What? I have sinned against the Lord. He took the worst of corrections, caught with the ultimate hand in the cookie jar, and somehow his response was, you're right. Do you catch that there? Now, he bore terrible consequences for that sin. In fact, let's read on after that. Nathan replied, the Lord has taken away your sin. That means you are forgiven. You're not going to die. But, because by doing this you've made the enemies of the Lord show utter contempt, the son born to you will die. And he goes on and says, and you'll forever be at war. You're not going to be able to build the temple you wanted to build. And a whole bunch of things that followed David all the rest of his life. But, even though those consequences were there, God, as he walked with that limp the rest of his life, put him still to mighty use and blessed him in mighty ways. Did you know he wrote part of the Psalms, part of your and my Bible after this? Did you know the next son born to David and Bathsheba was Solomon, the writer of the book of Proverbs and the great wise king? Now, David still had war the rest of his life. He still couldn't build the temple. He still had consequence after consequence after consequence. Sin has consequences. But in the midst of those consequences, God, in that weed field, grew some beautiful, beautiful fruit. And the reason was, when confronted, he listened. Now, I want you to contrast that with another great king of Israel. His name is Uzziah, and it's over to the right in a book called 2 Chronicles. So just keep going to the right, and you'll find the chronicles of the various kings of Israel. And you'll find chapter 26. And we have the story of a man named Uzziah. Now, Uzziah was only 16 years old when he became king. I mean, he barely had a chariot license. And he didn't have a clue what to do, so he turned to God. And as long as he turned to the Lord, he was very powerful and very successful. In fact, as you read all of 2 Chronicles 26, you'll find that next to Solomon, even more so than David, next to Solomon, he was the most powerful and the wealthiest of all of the kings of Israel. This dude had it together. However, pick up at verse 16 with me. In fact, the end of verse 15, we'll pick it up there with the last sentence. His fame had spread far and wide, for he was greatly helped until he became powerful. And after Uzziah became powerful, his pride led to his downfall. He was unfaithful to the Lord his God, and he entered the temple of the Lord to burn incense on the altar of incense. Now, here's the story. Only a priest could burn incense. The king was not allowed to do this, because in the Old Testament days, God made it very clear that there was a priesthood, and there was the king or the political arm, the royalty, and those two could not be one and the same. There was one who was going to come who was going to be both king and priest. His name was what? Jesus, the Messiah, the Deliverer. But until the Messiah came to fulfill both those roles, no one was allowed to have them both. So the descendants of Aaron fulfilled the priesthood, and the descendants of David fulfilled the king. And so as king, he was not allowed to go in and do this. But he was now such a great king. He'd been king since he was 16 years old. Everything he had touched had turned to gold. He was incredibly powerful. His fame was everywhere. So he decided he was a little bit different. God must really like him after all. Look at all how well everything's going. So he goes in the temple. And he does something that the scriptures had clearly said only the descendants of Aaron could do until the Messiah came. Now, let's pick it up. Verse 17. Azariah, the high priest, with 80 other courageous priests of the Lord, they followed him in. Now, you got to understand, in those days, it wasn't an easy thing to go, you know, challenging the king. In fact, David could have had Nathan's head cut off right then and there. And no one would have known anything after that. They just know, man, Nathan said something he shouldn't have said. Well, Azariah and these courageous 80 go in after him. And they confront him and they say, it's not right for you, Uzziah, to burn incense to the Lord. This is the priest, the descendants of Aaron. They have been consecrated, fancy stained glass word for set aside, to burn incense. Leave the sanctuary, for you have been unfaithful, and you will not be honored by the Lord your God. And Uzziah said, you're right, I have sinned against the Lord. Is that what yours says? No, notice the difference. Uzziah, who had a censer in his hand ready to burn the incense, became angry, and while he was what? What's that next word? Help me. Raging at the priests in their presence before the incense altar in the Lord's temple, leprosy broke out on his forehead. And he went, whoa, I'm out of here. And you read those next few verses, and it simply says this, of this great King Uzziah, and he died a leper. You see, like David, he had tremendous consequences for what he did. But unlike David, he would not listen when confronted. And there was no beautiful fruit that grew in the midst of the weeds. It was just the weeds. And this great king is buried out in a leper's field. And what people would say of Uzziah is they would say, there lies Uzziah, the leper. Not the great king, not the one who brought prosperity to us, not the one who brought peace to us, not the one who did all these things, but there lies Uzziah, the leper. Folks, this is a powerful picture for you and for me. It goes against the grain. But one of the most important things you can develop in your life is the ability to listen to your critics. The ability to have an open door where people can speak into your life. It doesn't mean you do everything they say. It doesn't mean they're always right. But it means this, you do not rage against them. You know what the two door closers are in our lives? Number one and number two are anger or raging and excuses. Some of you see that in your kids. Some of you see that in your parents. Some of you see that in your spouse. Where you try to speak into their life and they just will have nothing to do with it. So, you know, we all know people, whenever you try to do that, it's like walking on eggshells because you just don't know where the explosion is going to come. And what you've got there is a person that the Bible says, this isn't Larry, this is the Bible, Proverbs 12:1, says is what? Help me? Stupid. Or we've got some of us who we always have an excuse. They're always an excuse. Pretty soon people, for raging, they give up because they don't want to be the victim of it. And for excuses, they give up because they say, what's the use? And then the reason we're stupid is because we can't grow anymore. It just ends. And by the way, you want to know whether or not your door is open? You don't ask yourself. Because most everybody says, yeah, my door's kind of open. Here's who you ask. Ask your coworkers. Ask your friends. Ask your spouse. Or if you have kids, ask your kids. They'll tell you the truth. Now, the strange thing is some of you are going to go and ask coworkers, spouse, or kids, hey, am I open? They'll say, really? No, I want to know, am I open? Well, not really. Oh, yeah, I am. You know, do I speak truth? That's what we do. And then we wonder why people don't speak into our lives. Proverbs 19:27. I don't believe it's on your note sheet there. It's the key verse for this entire passage on the top of your note sheet. It says this. It's such a powerful word picture. It says, you know what? If you stop listening to instruction, you're going to stray from knowledge. It doesn't matter how smart you are, how wise you are, how old you are. The moment you stop listening, you'll stray from knowledge. I'm going to tell you, in my life, I work so hard to be someone who will listen to his kids so they can teach me something about myself and about life still. Who listens to the people on the staff, no matter where somebody is on our food chain of our organization, and say, okay, where's that seed of truth? Where is that thing I need to catch? Again, it doesn't mean you buy everything everybody says, but it does mean the door is open and people have the ability to speak into your life without the consequences of being raged against or closed off and shut down. I don't know about you. I blow it, and when I blow it, I want to be like David. I don't want to be like Uzziah, locked into the biggest and the most recent mistake of my life. Can you hear that? Does that make sense to you? Okay. Well, That's what genuine accountability looks like and why we need it. I want to take our last few minutes and just kind of move through the why we need it aspect of it and some final thoughts about butting in, how to receive it and when to do it. So just quickly, here's why we need this. I've kind of told you, you know, what it looks like with this transparency and open door, glass house, and openness, but we need it for this reasons. Three of them quickly. Number one, we all have a traitor within. We all have a traitor within. If a David can do what David did, if a Peter can deny the Lord and curse and swear to prove he doesn't know him, you and I can do things we never thought we would do. I've got verses on your notes that you can look at later this week. Romans chapter 7, where the Apostle Paul, the writer of most of the New Testament, the largest section of the New Testament, says the very things I want to do, I don't do. Does that sound familiar? The very things I don't want to do, I find myself doing. That's our sin nature. Proverbs 29 says, who can say I've not sinned against the Lord? 1 John 1, 8 to 10 says, anyone who says they don't sin is a liar. We've all got a traitor within. Since Adam on, we've been born with it. If we didn't have that traitor, we wouldn't need accountability. If we didn't have that traitor, we wouldn't need an openness. But we do. Now listen closely. This is a group of you who are most vulnerable for a sudden and a big fall. Those of you with a past history of high self-control and great success. Why? Because it's easy for you not to take the sin nature seriously. Those of you that struggle with things, you know your sin nature is there. But those of you who write down, we all have a traitor within, but mine is conquered. As 1 Corinthians 10, 11 and 12 says, if any man thinks he stand, let him beware, lest he fall. The traitor needs to be taken seriously. The second reason we need it is because anonymity, being anonymous, unknown, breeds sin. But transparency breeds our best behavior. I want to live in that glass house, not because other people need to see it, but because I know when I'm an open book, I live differently. As we saw in that little clip, there's a reason that there are the dirty Dans and all of that by all the airports of the big cities, because when guys land there, they figure nobody knows them. Very few guys would go into it if it was like, you know, next door. It was in their neighborhood. They lived in a small town and it was, you know, on the corner. They'd go out of business like this. I mean, we all live differently when people are watching. Is that not true? I mean, you know, who steals a cookie when mom's in the room? Is there anybody? You know, you know, they've been putting those cameras on traffic lights. Does that irritate you? Why does it irritate me? Because I gotta stop now. Right? I mean, it's just amazing. That little sign and all of that, it's like, oh, I think it's going to turn yellow. Let's stop. Before that was there, man, on some of the, you know, on some left turns, I'd see like five cars go past the red. However, they would not do that when a black and white car was on the corner. So rather than raging against that, hiding behind some supposed right to privacy, why is anybody looking in my life? Why not use that to help you and to help me become all I can become? Just say, you know what? It's not a bad thing. It's a great tool to take a biblical mindset so that it creates a biblical life. We all have a traitor within, but the anonymity breeds sin. Transparency breeds our best behavior. By the way, great verse. Circle this one. Ephesians 5, 8 and 9 says, the fruit of the light, you know, in other words, when the light shines on, here's the fruit that will show up in your life when you're transparent. Before God and others. Goodness, righteousness, and truth. That's how we live when people are watching. And you could almost put the opposite of those when no one is watching. Now, the third thing is the Christian life is never meant to be lived alone. We need genuine accountability because God never made us to be lone rangers. It was never about God and me. It was always about His family. Proverbs 27:17, iron sharpens iron, so one man sharpens another. Can you imagine getting a knife out and trying to sharpen it without something else? Just kind of like... it's not sharp yet. It doesn't work. It's the same with us. We were made to rub life on life with other people. And that's how God makes us into all we want to be and who we're called to be. Now, let me tie this all together with some final thoughts about butting in, because that's really what goes on in accountability. If I'm living in kind of a glass house mindset, and I'm having an open door where people can step into my life, there's going to be situations where I butt in and situations where people butt into my life. So here's some thoughts to kind of take home with you. How to receive it and when to do it. First of all, when people butt into your life, here's what you want to do. You want to look for the ounce of truth. Because Proverbs 12:1, he who hates correction is stupid. Now, if you're anything like me, rather than looking for the ounce of truth, the first thing that I see is the pound of misunderstanding or the pound of hypocrisy. Have you ever had somebody who's got some huge area in their life point out a little thing in yours? You just go, what is this? But if you're going to love discipline and correction, you're going to be all that you want to be, you're going to be able to look past the fact this person has no credibility, because the only question that matters to you and me when someone speaks into our life is not do they have credibility, but do they have truth? And if they have truth, I want to hear it, as painful as it might be. And I can only hear it when I don't try to judge a situation by who's mostly right, who's mostly wrong, but I just say, is there an ounce of truth here that I can take hold of? And then later on, Nancy and I can go for a walk and I can point out the pound of hypocrisy, misunderstanding, and judges. And then for your life, when to speak into someone else's on the other side. With Christians, we're called to butt in. I already mentioned 1 Corinthians 5 in that story of Tim earlier. But Galatians chapter 6, verses 1 to 2 says the same thing. When someone falls into sin, you who are spiritual are to restore that person. You're to speak in their life, not in a way to punish them, but in a way to bring some consequences that brings them back into right relationship with God and therefore with you. Galatians 6, 1 and 2. But with non-Christians, mind your own business. Mind your own business. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 11 to 13 is a Bible verse that a lot of non-Christians know. Have you ever had a non-Christian say, mind your own business? Okay, did you know they're quoting Scripture? They didn't even know, but listen to this. 1 Thessalonians 4, 11 to 13. Make it your ambition to lead a quiet life to, listen, mind your own business. Why? So that your daily life might win the respect of outsiders. It doesn't do me any good to make a non-Christian live a Christian life. If they don't know Jesus, they're just living a nicer life on their way to a Christless eternity. If it's a Christian, butt in. You're called to. We're family. You don't just sit back and let family destroy themselves. You try to the best of your ability to speak into it. If it's the bratty kids two booths down in the restaurant, you roll your eyes. I hope you roll your eyes. But you don't go over there, sit down, and give the kid a swat in the butt. If you do, you'll be in trouble. Because that's butting in when you need to be minding your own business, right? Well, spiritually, that's how it is. Non-Christians aren't expected to live by God's family rules. And then there's a third category, those who won't listen. You ever been around them? And even married to them? No, never mind. Once someone has shown they won't listen, it's just like you do with a family member who shows they won't listen. You save your breath. You save your breath. Proverbs 9, 7, and 8 says, if you try to correct a mocker, what you're going to get back is an insult. Proverbs 23, 9 says, not even to speak to someone who's a proven fool, because they're just going to scorn your instruction. The bottom line is simply this. If you and I want to be all that we can be, it starts with finding the truth that is in this book, the biblical mindset. But we don't have it in ourselves to know as much as we need to know of this, or to do everything we really want to do and not do what we don't want to do. But when we live as if it was a glass house, And when we live with an open door, we will find that we have genuine accountability, the tool that effective Christians use to be, in reality, who they want to be in their heart and their mind. Let's pray. Father, speak to us in very practical ways in this next week about how we can let people see and how we can listen, that inch by inch we might grow into the men and women you want us to be. For the glory of Jesus, we ask this, and for our benefit when we live there. Amen.
We hope you've enjoyed today's study from God's Word. For more information, or if you'd like additional copies, please contact us at area code 760-724-6700. Our mailing address is North Coast Church, 1132 North Melrose Drive, Vista, California, 92083. Or visit our website at www.northcoastchurch.com. God bless you, and thanks for listening.